back to the gathering. We are now going to get into part two of our discussion with regards to the doctrine of election. This time around, we're actually going to be dealing with the logical order of the creeds. So we're not, as we deal with this topic, don't think of the issue as being something that's happening chronologically, but something that's happening in eternity past. With that said, we have pretty much our usual cast of characters, minus one. Unfortunately, at this time, Miguel could not be with us, but we have Carrie. You also know him as Grace Preacher and Black Calvinist. He's active in his church. What's the name of your church again, brother?
Now we're called Grace Communion Church.
Communion.
We've moved from Gaithersburg, and we're out in Mount Airy, Maryland now.
Okay, so keep their assembly in prayer with regards to the move and all of the situations that surround that particular move. You are active in your church. I understand that you're teaching Sunday school.
Yep, I'm teaching Sunday school to the elementary school two kids. Sometimes I'll also have the elementary one kids, and I'm also going to be handling the media.
Okay.
So I'll be uploading all the new stuff to the website.
Okay. And at one time, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Oh, well, just let me be specific on that. Just the audio.
Okay. Okay. At one time, you were making yourself available to doing apologetics conferences. I know that you did two apologetics conferences in the past in Pennsylvania. Is that something that you're still going to be pursuing and making yourself available for?
I'm still available for it now. It's just a matter of working through grad school, and with my full-time job, everybody knows I'm a teacher.
Right.
For those who didn't, now they do. Schools really kicked back in this year.
Okay.
New principal, new administration, so a whole lot of other things have taken priority for the time being.
Okay, so please do keep Carrie in prayer as he weathers through his many responsibilities. In addition to Carrie, we also have my man William Mendoza. You also know him as the Apologist. Will is an elder in his assembly. Could you tell us a little bit about that? What church do you go to again?
Yeah.
Thank you, sir.
Shady Grove Presbyterian in Durwood, Maryland. And I serve there as an elder. The toughest job in the whole world.
There you go. Hardest working man and show business and everything. You're also teaching Sunday school as well, the adult class, I believe.
I have done Sunday school classes. I have taught them in the past. And right now I'm part of the committee that puts together the curriculum for the Sunday school classes. So.
Okay. Yeah. Praise the Lord. And my name is Derek Pulliam. I'm a member of Believer's Chapel in Baltimore City. excuse me. In addition to being a member there, I'm also sharing pulpit duties with my pastor. So in times where he's on break, I'm preaching in the pulpit. Right now I'm preaching on a series in the book of Galatians, and also handle teaching his adult Bible study class as well when he's on break. That being said, let's kind of launch into our discussion for today. We're actually going to frame this discussion under three particular positions as we deal with the order of logical decree in eternity past. In addition to dealing with the topic of election from this standpoint, we're also going to deal with the practical implications of election. So the three heads we're going to be dealing with today is Amaraldianism. If you need to spell that, is Amaraldianism. Amaraldianism. Supralapsarianism. Supralapsarianism. And infralapsarianism. So that's supra, but with the infra in front of it and pulling off the supra. Quick distinction between the supra and the infra. Supra means above. Lapsarianism. We have the word lapsus there. So lapsus would be the fall. So when they think of that order of decree with regards to supralapsarianism, they're thinking about election above the fall. Infra is after, or sometimes infralapsarianism is considered sublapsarianism, so that would be below or after the fall. That being said, the first thing we're going to launch into is Amaraldianism, something you probably are not very familiar with. So I'd like to pull my cast of characters today. And Carrie, could you tell us a little something about Amaraldianism?
Okay. Well, basic tenets of Amaraldianism are there were a group of believers who had problems with the doctrine of particular redemption, sometimes called limited atonement, from the doctrines of grace or the five points of Calvinism. And they wanted to seek to interact with all of the passages that were being used against particular redemption, saying that Christ died for all, he died for the world. So what they did was try to find a mediating position in the middle, that they tried to find a way to say that Christ died for all, but at the same time his death was particular. What they did was go through this order of eternal decrees. Okay. They said that God decided first, or decreed first, that he would create everything. Secondly, he would permit the fall of man to occur. Third, he would provide salvation sufficient for all. Fourth, he would choose to elect some and pass over the rest. And fifth, he would call his elect to salvation. So with that particular order of eternal decrees, they say that Christ died in a substitutionary fashion for all, so that salvation was sufficient and available to all, but it was only efficient to those who were his elect.
Will, I want you to kind of come in and comment on that.
Yeah, I am a little bit confused, because how can Amirado say that that Jesus Christ died for every single person, right? Every single individual. Mm-hmm. But then he's going to only elect some.
And that is the major problem with it. I think what Moshe Amirayat, or
Amiraldus,
yeah, depending on
whatever,
which, depending on whose book you're mm-hmm. reading and which pronunciation of his name you're using, mm-hmm. He and the people who followed after him in his tradition were trying to find a way to interact with those passages, because, for lack of a better term, they were getting hammered by Arminian folks that were constantly hitting them with, he died for all, he died for the world, so on and so forth. All of those interactions were, I guess, for lack of a better term, they kind of caved under pressure.
So is that a form, is Amiraldianism, is it Amiraldianism or
Amiraldianism?
Well, depending on who you're talking to.
All right.
Depending on who you're talking to, it's Amiraldism.
You know.
And then in other classes of folks say Amiraldianism. So either way.
Okay, so I don't see the consistency in the order of salvation here, as far as right. as he, you know, Jesus Christ's blood being spilled for every single human being on the planet, and that, you know, and then only effective for the elect.
Right. You have what you need to look at as an inconsistency, an inconsistent redemptive working within the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
So you're dealing with a point of tension where you're trying to, I guess, link in with Arminians, or link in and provide a kinder, gentler theology, or more open-hearted theology, but you don't really see a problem in putting the Son at odds with the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Son and that dies for every single individual, mm-hmm. while the Holy Spirit particularizes the work of redemption and causes it to only be effective for a lesser number of people. So they're not working in harmony.
So it's like
working at odds.
Yeah, it's like the Holy Spirit didn't get the message.
Oh, he's more loving than the Son.
Exactly. It's like if a manager of the postal service tells the mailman to deliver a letter and the mailman doesn't get there.
So to kind of recap, as we're talking about Amiraldianism treats the logical order of decrees in such a way that it allows them to deal with the issue of a particular redemption or a very definite atonement. And some of the folks who have been major supporters or followers of this particular system of thought are as follows: Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, J.C. Ryle, and Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. So as you're conceiving of Amaraldianism, and as you may be of a different order, and before you start to think of folks who embrace that system of thought, you have some real sound guys out there who have been Amaraldians. Even with that being said, it still presents a tremendous problem of the incongruency within the Godhead. You have the Son and the Spirit working at sort of cross purposes, so to speak. The Son has one purpose in that he's redeeming all, or he's dying for all. The Spirit has another purpose as he makes redemption definite for only a particular number of people. So you have that sort of disharmony within the Godhead, which is tremendously problematic and presents us with sort of an illogical stand. Carrie, did you want to say something else about that?
Yeah, I was pretty much going to echo a lot of what you said. It presents us with God acting illogically, and it shows disunity within the Godhead. I mean, we all know from Scripture that the God of the Bible is completely and totally unified. He always works everything in harmony amongst the members of the Godhead. So when we have creation happening, we have the Father speaking, the Son creating, and the Spirit breathing life into all things so that they become living things and not just remain dead things or even without form.
Exactly.
The Son formed them, the Spirit gives life to them. So we have that going on there. We have God the Holy Spirit doing, I mean, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit acting in the redemption of man, just period, with the Son. I mean, the Father decrees what's going to happen. The Son comes and dies. The Spirit gives life to those people who have been died for. So if you put some sort of incongruity in there, if you put some sort of dissonance between the two where the Son's like, I'm going to go off and do my own thing and die for everybody, it doesn't work.
And not just that, it sounds like it's some sort of universal atonement.
Yeah, hypothetical universalism, which...
extremely problematic.
Indeed, indeed. So the Son dies for everybody. He pays the debt for every single individual, so there's nothing left for them to pay in eternity, in eternal damnation. So with that being said, how is it possible, even if the Holy Spirit does not apply it to them, even if there's no effectual call, what is there left for them to pay?
Exactly. The thing that always pops up with that is the issue of double jeopardy. Is
right.
God being unfair by punishing sins twice, once in God the Son, and again in the sinner who rejects God the Son? That's not a possibility, because God is always just. So he's always, he's always going to do what is right. And it's not right, it's not just, it's not good for him to punish sins twice. So redemption can't be universal.
I would like for us to touch on some scriptures that they use to back their view up. If we can, probably got a minute left on this segment. Maybe on the next segment we can get into some scriptures that they use to defend their view.
Absolutely,
yeah, that's cool. Because I'm curious, because I know what some Armenians would use to say that Christ died for every single person, but an Amaraldian, I'm just curious if they use the same scripture and the same argument.
Okay, we'll get into it after the break.
Yeah, look, I was born like the rest, from Adam's curse ruined, straight born into death. When my back turned to him, the facts are confusing. I'm a wretched man, but he took me, held my hand, and my death was banned. He could have let my sin stay and my transgression stand, but I've been selected, elected, predestined man. The question stands, look what I do to deserve to be blessed with a this plan made new and reserved. Nothing was like the rest, born attracted to death. Now I ain't said it, but it's just what all the actions express. Cause though I ain't room to bother with the Lord, he spared me when I needed a father, like orphan nanny. He took me in, he clothed me in his righteousness, fed me the fruit of the spirit, now my life is his. It's our grace, I don't deserve this relationship. Cause I ain't got nothing to give, even my faith was a gift. Man. I don't deserve it, I'm worth this, but treated as perfect. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
I sin more than I wanna, but my sins are a corner. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me? I was lost, but redeemed, then adapted and cleaned. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
I was a scrub, but this God let me run with his squad. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
You can ask the question, why your God would let men take his son, make him a naked one just to crush him. We could all inquire, why your God this high up, with stoops a load of scoop a hole, group of molten fire. We could pontificate, sipping on lemonade, chilling cause our bill of sin was long, but dog, it was paid. Or we could shrug it off, not even bug it off the fact we should have been attached to that rugged cross. That's just what it costs, I'm moved by what it costs. Refuse to be like dudes, unmoved with thuggish walks. They like to disregard this, they like to disregard this. Coming back, never to fade to black like Mr. Carter. And it's a shame, cause the scripture is plain. Well, you and me, Yahweh got beef like 50 in game. We're shifty as Cain, only Jesus emptied his veins. So now you only got one choice out of a list full of names.
I don't deserve it, I'm worth this, but treated as perfect. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
I sin more than I wanna, but my sins are a corner. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me? I was lost, but redeemed, then adapted and clean. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
I was a scrub, but this God let me run with his squad. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me? It's truly his grace that did it all. His righteous mercy prepared beforehand for glory now. I ain't worthy, he's treating Christ like me. And he gave him death, he's treating me like Christ, man. He gave me breath. Could've easily been one that's fiending for sin, that's leading me in to death and catch heat in the end. But he chose me, he showed me all of my steps, man. What a privilege to be one of the Lord's elect.
If it wasn't for you trip, I wouldn't be tripping on this. Cause we'll get about as far as a car sitting on brakes. Cause why he did it was, forget it. I don't know why, I ain't shy, I'll admit it. So trip, I don't even question this. I go on and rest in this. With sin I was a union, but now I'm free like the Russian is. Now I trust in this, now the lesson is, run hard for God to a beat like a percussionist.
I don't deserve it, I'm worth this, but treated as perfect. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
I sin more than I water, but my sins are a corner. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me? I was lost, but redeemed, then adapted and cleaned. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
I was a scrub, but this God let me run with his squad. Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
Why me?
As we discussed before we went to break, we were talking about getting into some of the verses that Amaraldians or those who are into Amaraldianism or Amaraldism use as a support to their particular position. Carrie, could you read off a few of those for us?
Okay. Well, what Amaraldius did, what Amariah, or sometimes I really get frustrated pronouncing his name.
Mariah Carey.
Amariah, what he did was he divided the will of God into two parts, the universal conditional will and a particular unconditional will. In the universal will, he said that God desires the salvation of all men, conditional on their faith, the faith of the chooser. Some of the passages he used were Ezekiel 18:23, Ezekiel 33:11, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9.
Can we get to with the passages as we go, maybe deal with like certain ones instead of just,
oh well, I'll read the 18, Ezekiel 18:23 real quick, which is, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. Okay.
So How does he use this passage to prove his point?
He says that that's God's will right there, that he doesn't want men to die, so obviously he must have provided some way for them to live.
So that's that whole universal hypothetic aspect. Yes. Of Christ's
and what is the context of Ezekiel 18?
Ezekiel 18 primarily deals with God's dealings with national Israel and how he wants them to turn from their actions, the way they've been living.
It's so they were in exile in Babylon, right?
Yes.
And why does God say, read the verse again?
Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?
So who is the wicked in this context?
Well, in this context, just like in many other contexts, God is talking specifically to Israel and the people of Israel, his visible covenant people, and how they've constantly been doing things that are contrary to his revealed will and his law.
And the death here that God is talking about, what type of death is this one? Physical or spiritual? See, that's how we got to deal with the text.
Okay. I need to actually look
it's
at
physical.
I was about to say it's physical. It's physical primarily. Right. Because we're already spiritually dead starting off.
It's physical. You know, he doesn't want Israel to suffer, his covenant people to suffer. Mm-hmm. Because they have sinned against the Lord, he punished them and sent them into exile.
Right.
So that's the context of this verse. Now, can we move to another verse? Okay. I'm just curious. The reason why I interrupted you, because I'm curious which verses they use to support their views. And I want to tackle a few verses, not all of them.
You want to go to the New Testament passages?
Yeah, because the Ezekiel 33 verse is the exact same context. And right. Matter of fact, it's actually clearer than the Ezekiel 18 one. What was that? 1 Timothy 2:4. Okay. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It would probably be 2, 3, and 4, but specifically 2. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Hmm. So they're saying here that God wants all people to be saved.
Right. Well, essentially, as we deal with that passage of Scripture, we're actually going to go to the antecedent verses, the verses that preceded that verse. So as we go up to verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, we see that Paul is dealing with types and classes of people.
Exactly.
So the issue isn't all people without exception, but it's all groupings of people. It's not only those who are the poor and the suffering, but also for, as he specifically speaks of, for the kings and for all who are in authority, those who are also people that his heart is open toward, that he's not looking for just the poor. So he's looking at all types.
Mm-hmm. So all doesn't mean all in every
in
context.
In every single context, no.
So when Paul said in Colossians, he said the gospel has been preached to the whole world.
To the whole world.
So the gospel wasn't preached to the whole world in the first century?
Absolutely not. And okay. when it speaks in another passage, I think it's in the Acts passage where it speaks about the effect that the apostles were having. Mm-hmm. And it says that they turned the whole world upside down.
So all doesn't mean all
in every passage, no. Okay. And world doesn't mean every single individual in every passage. It means a system of belief.
So for God so loved the world, not every single individual.
Right, right. So, and that's another passage that they use, John 3:16.
They use John 3:16.
So that makes a lot of sense, because if Paul said in the first century that the gospel was preached to every single individual, then he's lying. And we got to throw the scripture away, because nobody went to China,
right?
In the first century, nobody went to Alaska,
right?
To the Eskimos, right? So,
but even in the John 3:16 passage, where it speaks about, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
What did he say?
He's being political.
All right, don't stay. No politics here.
As we're interacting with the John 3:16 passage, and it's saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The issue there isn't a chronological number of people, but it's dealing with sort of an ethical situation, ethical body of individuals. So as you look in the preceding passages dealing with what the world is speaking of a fallen world. So it's almost speaking of how incredible it is that this holy God of love could love sinfully fallen ethical people. So it's not thinking of a number, but it's thinking of the depths of a fallen grouping of individuals.
So God stays consistent within himself.
Absolutely.
Yes. So if he says, I'm going to save you, I'm going to save you.
Absolutely.
If he says, you're going to hell, you're going to hell.
Indeed you are.
So all men is all kinds and all types of men. That makes a lot of sense.
Depending on the context.
Depending on the context.
Okay. But can we deal with one more passage?
2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9.
And you guys listening to this podcast right now, if you are not content with our explanation, just feel free to email us. Feel free to email. Because I know these are things that men, good men of God, have been dealing with for centuries. And we don't think, you know, we know everything here either. So
we are
learning just like you are.
Amen.
Okay. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
That's 1 Peter.
2nd.
2nd Peter.
2nd Peter.
3:9.
Yeah, 2nd Peter 3:9.
So again, I mean, you're found in the same situation as you were in the previous passages of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And every time you read literature, you look to see what precedes the you or the us word, so you can know who's being specifically spoken to in that passage. So as you're looking at that passage, since we were answering the previous ones, who is Peter referring to when he speaks of you or us word?
Can you read it again, Carrie?
The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Derek?
That was verse 9. You look at verse 8 and you see specifically who he's speaking to. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So those who are the you or the us word, if you're looking in your King James Version, are those who he's referring to as the beloved.
The saints.
The saints, absolutely.
The same saints mentioned in verse 1. This is now the second letter I am writing to you,
beloved. Beloved.
In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior.
So context is vital here.
Yes.
To read the whole, I mean, it's vital. I mean, because we can take any scripture out of context here and just run with it.
Yeah, you absolutely could, but I would really sincerely hope that anyone who really loves the Lord and really wants to understand what he's saying to them in this quote-unquote love letter would seek to be as sincere in their dealings with the passage, that you wouldn't seek to build up verses of scripture so you can go to war with someone that you don't agree with, but look at the passage of scripture, not lock into your system of beliefs. Look at the passage of scripture and says, what scripture says is the final authority. It is in the final analysis, as R.C. Sproul would say, the final arbiter of truth. Mm-hmm. So if I believe thus and so, but scripture says something completely different, I cast aside thus and so, and I go with what scripture says in its context.
A while ago, I had a discussion with some people on that very thing where I was asking, you know, oh, it really says that. And I was asking them, you know, what are some passages of scripture that you ran across over time and then you realized, oh, it really does say that. And 2 Peter 3:9 was one of the ones that I saw a lot of people bring up over time.
Amen. So actually, we're going to close out that section on Amaraldianism, and the next section we're going to deal with is supralapsarianism.
Mm-hmm.
Supralapsarianism.
Love story. Oh, Jesus, this is the greatest love story. his strife for my breath. My groans were bitter when I was a lonely critter. And since slave auction, he was the only bidder. Though I had no purpose, a useless tool, I felt so worthless, the rudest, clueless fool. Deserving hell from the first offense, but he paid an infinite price when I wasn't worth a cent. I wasn't worth a dime, but he searched to find me in dirt and slime and turpentine. I feed my soul with the themes of Beelzebub. Who'd have thought these evil deeds would be redeemable? But you're gracious, compassionate, forgiving, personal, patient, immaculate, you're giving, merciful. Your anger you don't retain because you delight in unchanging love. The father to the son, the blood drip so it could awesomely be done. He clothed me when I was naked in nudity. His grace is my jewelry, I praise him for choosing me. Was it something I did? I was the quickest to doubt. Quivel, bicker, and shout, I couldn't figure it out. Was it my righteousness? Nah, I couldn't be. Cause I have no likes of this, there's nothing good in me. But you preordained that I would see your pain, be convicted of sin and then scream your name. It's real grace that you planned for me, placed in your family before creating humanity. This treasure is ill. You made me a brethren and placed me in heaven out of your pleasure and will. The Father elected me. The Son's blood set me free. Regenerated by the Spirit, he let me see. You made yourself poor, then gave your blood for me. Your praise with much glory. Tim's terrible soul's an embarrassment, but he gave me an imperishable inheritance. I would run from him often. Now I cry, Abba Father, cause I'm his son through adoption. I'll be adoring his face in glorification. As co-heirs with Christ, it's more than amazing. I'll say it for sure, his grace I adore. Let's just stay on the floor and praise him some more. You're combined in union. Who are you to be mindful of humans? We're blindfolded, ruined, craving evil. I too relished it. Now I'm swept in the love of the triune fellowship. When I hated him and was a slave to sin, he laid down his life just to take me in. Some murderous, but my scum's dirtiest. None deserving this. Let's focus on our unworthiness. Love story. You made yourself poor, then gave your blood for me. You're praised with much glory. The greatest love story. This is the greatest love story. Cause it gave your blood for me. The greatest love story. You made yourself poor and gave your blood for me. You gave your blood for me. The greatest love story. This is the greatest love story. The greatest love story. The greatest love story. This is the greatest love story. The greatest love story.
We're actually going to, I think we ended out the last section with me saying that we're going to deal with superlapsarianism, but in truth, in this segment, we're going to deal with both superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And this isn't really an easy topic to deal with, and we don't expect to settle the issue in this one discussion. But just to give you an idea of how weighty the issue is and how weighty it is on both sides, some of the supporters of superlapsarianism are as follows. Theodore Beza, he was the successor for John Calvin. William Perkins, William Ames, Samuel Rutherford, Augustus Toplady, one of the greatest hymn writers in all of Christian history, one of my favorites. John Gill, Abraham Kuyper, Gordon Clark, Cornelius Van Til, A.W. Pink, and Herman Hoeksema. On the infra side, you have Francis Turretin, John Owen, Thomas Watson, Matthew Henry, Thomas Boston, George Whitfield, and Jonathan Edwards. So you can't look at these two sides and say, well, I'm going to side with whoever is more orthodox or whoever is more scholarly, because you got heavy hitters on both sides of that equation. But with superlapsarianism, as we conceive of superlapsarianism, they follow the following order of decrees. It begins with the electing of some and the reprobation of the rest. The next decree that they would look at would be the creation of man. The next decree would be to permit the fall. The next decree would be to provide salvation for the elect and to call the elect to salvation. Just kind of throwing infra out there. Infra would follow the following order of decrees. They would follow creation would be the first decree. The permit the fall would be the second decree. The third decree would be to elect some to salvation while passing over the rest. And the next would be to provide salvation for the elect, which would be the cross work of Christ. And the fifth would be to actually call or to apply the work of redemption to the elect. So with that brief presentation set forth, I'd like to kind of get into it with the brothers. Superlapsarianism. Will, could you say a little bit about superlapsarianism?
Is the most consistent one because I am one. Basically, in eternity past, right, there's no time. So God decreed a whole bunch of things, like, you know, salvation, election, you know, the coming of Christ and all of that stuff in eternity past. There's no time. So we can't look at it chronologically. It will be impossible. You go crazy. And, you know, so. But anyway, those things, you know, manifest themselves in time. For example, you know, the creation of the world, bam, then the fall of man, right. You know, then the, you know, providing salvation for the elect, mm-hmm. and then the call to elect to salvation. Mm-hmm. So that's basically what we superlapsarian believe. We believe that, you know, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world.
Right.
What does that mean? I don't know, because he was slain 2,000 years ago, but right. The Bible says he is the lamb slain, so meaning that was planned before the creation of the world. So that's one of our strongest verses that we use. I think it's what, Ephesians or Revelation?
I think that's Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Revelation. Yeah, well, Christ is called the lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Which is a position that the Amaraldians would also hold, that Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world as well. Not trying to short circuit being an infra on the infra side, but right. just kind of putting that out there, because as we conceive of it, I get the feeling that there are some that hold to maybe the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, that as they look at it, they say, well, I believe that God did elect in eternity past, and I believe that election did take place prior to the fall. That being the case, I must be a superlapsarian. Well, if that's your reasoning, you're falling into a position where you're thinking about it chronologically. Infra and supra and Amaraldians all hold to that. We all believe that election preceded the actual physical fall. So there are some that, as they grapple with and try to understand this topic, fall in that category. So if you're immediately putting yourself in that category because of that, I want you to just kind of interact with that thought for a minute.
Okay.
Let me get Carrie to jump in, another supra supporter.
Yeah, I'm
super trans.
I'm mostly supra. A little bit of infra-leaning here and there.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of things that really convinced me to lean more super,
mm-hmm.
Are things such as 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10, one of my favorite passages, you know, 2 Timothy 1:9, where it talks about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began.
or before the ages began. Wouldn't that be a passage that an infralapsarian could use as well?
They probably could.
If he's electing them before time began and we're still thinking about it as sort of a logical thing that takes place within the mind of God.
Answer me this, since you are an infralapsarian. Do infralapsarians believe that election came after the fall?
That election came after the fall? No. No. No, absolutely not. Again, that's thinking of it chronologically. Mm-hmm. Election in all of those systems of beliefs takes place prior to the fall, but in the eternal order. Before time began, they would say it's not necessarily chronological, but it's something whereas God decrees one thing out of respect to another thing. These things that we're thinking about are not logically subordinate, but it's the whole idea of being eternally coordinate. So when you're thinking of these decrees, mm-hmm. and you're thinking of it not in the sense of being chronological, you're technically thinking of one decree,
right?
But multiple facets of that one decree, okay. And as you have those multiple facets, they happen with respect to the other decree.
They do manifest in time, though.
They do manifest
in time. In which order do they manifest in time?
We got a little bit of a hint of that over in Romans chapter 8. But before we jump over there, I want to throw a curveball at you guys real quick.
Please do.
Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
Amen.
Supralapsarianism.
Sure.
if at all possible, explain how that would be inconsistent with infralapsarianism. I mean, the reality is, as you're thinking about supralapsarianism, the uppermost thought in mind would be the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair enough to say? As you're conceiving of infralapsarianism, the uppermost thought in your mind would be the justice of God, the holiness of God. As you're thinking about God decreeing to elect these individuals, the difference would be in one category, you have God electing unto salvation creatable individuals who have not fallen, who have not been conceived of as fallen. So election within that confine doesn't look like something where it's with regards to salvation, because they're being elected unto salvation, but what would they need to be saved from?
I was going to say, to kind of answer a little bit of that, what would they need to be saved from?
Ephesians 1, by the way.
Yeah. to answer what would they need to be saved from, mm-hmm. even before the saving part, mm-hmm. there is the foreknowing part, choosing to show his love to certain individuals prior to even the fall or anything else.
Indeed.
And this is
why, both categories.
In both categories, again. Yeah. And this is where the Romans 8 comes in.
So, I'm still confused here, because I thought that infralapsarian believed that election was basically plan B.
Absolutely not.
Plan B. No. After the fall, God was like, okay, I need a plan B.
No.
Mm-mm.
Okay.
And this is where it kind of becomes, for lack of a better term, almost like a tempest in a teapot. It's like you're arguing quote unquote details.
So then infra and supra, we can all, hug each other and not have a problem with each other.
No, not really.
One thing that divides infra and supra. One thing.
The elect that are being elected within the confines of supralapsarianism are those who have not fallen and have not been conceived of as falling. I think I can clarify it with the way that Robert Raymond modifies the position of superlapsarianism. Mm-hmm. Robert Raymond, as he presents his position on superlapsarianism, he provides the following modification. He says, the first decree would be to elect some sinful men, reprobate the rest. These would be sinful men. Number two, apply redemptive benefits to the elect. Number three, provide salvation for the elect. Number four, permit the fall. Number five, create. In number one, he has changed the superlapsarian position from being super infra, because you don't have a neutral mass of people being elected out of a neutral mass of people. You have sinful people being elected unto salvation, and then later on he has God permitting the fall. That's inconsistent.
That's very inconsistent.
Synthesizing. So I guess as you're looking at a major difference between supra and infra, as you're looking at infra, you have folks who have fallen. As you're looking at supra, you have folks who have not fallen.
We'll be back.
Amazing grace, your grace, Lord. I know I don't deserve it, Lord. I have so much to thank you for. Your amazing grace.
In this harvest, a new heart is the crop we should reap. That's a gift that the good shepherd got for his sheep. And he promised to keep all of them in his fold. And his grace is sweeter than a cinnamon roll. And your plan, Jesus, it died for those you predestined, called, and justified. Shed tears for his sheep, said a prayer for his sheep. That's deep, and show the shepherd cared for his sheep. I know that death nor life are weapons great. Neither depth nor height can separate from the love of God displayed in Christ. The sacrifice that paid the price and gave us life when we were dead in sin. By your stripes you healed us like medicine. Let us praise your grace yet again, 'cause at heaven's gate you let us in.
You have given me amazing grace. I don't even deserve it, no. I can't earn it on my own. I'm thankful for your love, that you came down from above. A wretched man I am, yet you took my place. Took my place.
We were enemies, but our will to your son was dragged, so we won't be the one to brag. You enabled me to ask in repentance and gave me life like a judge passing a sentence. Conviction from the Lord causes you to repent. Born of the will of God, not human descent. If you're born of God's will, you know that you've been saved. Not born of your own will, that's totally depraved. It's only by your will we get new birth in here. If it's up to our will, we wouldn't persevere. But you sealed us and promised to never leave us. You receive us as believers in Jesus. Can't be plucked out your hands. I'm loving his truth that comforts me like the hands of a masseuse. God's sovereignty is keeping me behind the scenes like extra footage on the DVD.
You have given me amazing grace. I don't even deserve it, no. I can't earn it on my own. I'm thankful for your love, that you came down from above. A wretched man I am, yet you took my place.
Now as his child, when we sin, he might discipline. But his grace doesn't tie you like Michelin. 'Cause if Christ is within, you won't live like eternally secure is a license to sin. When you fall, still repent, diligently seek his face. A heart that don't cheapen grace, so we can taste and see that he's good. He easily could have sent us to hell, that's the reason we should. Not famine, nakedness, perilous war can separate us from the love of the Lord. He's been so good to me, I give God thanks. That on the last day I won't be cast away like Tom Hanks, 'cause God blanked his rage on the wage of sin. The son truly made slaves to him, the unruly, the glorious victory you give. Ensuring our faith won't split like the notorious big. In the master's eyes, our sins cast aside, 'cause Christ did all the work like the classifieds. Gaining mercy for the sins that curse me. Lord, I'm unworthy, to you I bow like a curtsy.
Salvation's over, Lord, that's why I
thank you.
As you can see, as we've been going back and forth trying to deal with or grapple with this topic, it's not something that's just swing in and win the day. It's not easy. It's something that you'll have to like grapple with quite a bit. In fact, as Dabney dealt with it, he said it's just something that is such a mystery that it doesn't even matter to him one way or another to deal with. But if you have any questions with regards to this topic, we would definitely like to deal with your questions. So you can email Will. What's your email address, Will, that you want the emails to go to?
Apologists@christcentric.net. And if I cannot deal with the question, I'll pass it on to Derek. I'll pass it on to Carrie and Miguel too. But you can email us at apologists@christcentric.net.
But a couple of books that you could pick up that deals with this topic is you have Chosen for Life by Sam Storms, probably the best book on election that you'll read. You have The Plan of Salvation by B.B. Warfield, mm-hmm. an outstanding book on the topic, who's, he's heavily infra, but it's still a good book, even if you're in a super camp. You can pick up Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff, or even R.L. Dabney, or
Robert Raymond,
who's actually super infra.
Lorraine Bettner,
who's infra, but deals outstandingly with the topic. And I think Jonathan Edwards has a couple of works out dealing with it, and I'd have to like respond to your emails if you want to read Edwards on the topic. But actually, we're going to shift gears here and go from something that's probably giving you a headache so you can stand up and stretch, because we're actually going to deal with the practical implications of election. As we've been dealing with this topic, and it's probably so weighty that it's absolutely frustrated you, and you're probably wondering, well, how does this affect me in my daily walk? We want to deal with some of the practical implications. What's one of the practical implications of the doctrine of election, Carrie?
Let me hit you from one of my favorite passages. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, not just knew about, foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That whole thing in verse 31 of Romans 8 leans upon the doctrine of election.
Right.
Of God choosing certain people from eternity past, so that we see all sorts of things going on in our life, which Paul even gets into later on in Romans chapter 8 right there. He's like, who is there to condemn us? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. We go through all sorts of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor Amen. Angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the doctrine of election is false, all of that is just a wish list. All of that leans on the doctrine
that brings
of election.
That brings a lot of assurance into our lives as Christians, that Amen. We can hold on to the promises of God.
Yes.
Because all of his promises are Amen. And if he says that he's going to keep you, you have to trust him, because if you're not going to trust God, who else can you trust?
Amen. So I guess if we were to kind of capsulize that in one word, the practical implications of the doctrine of election is that it provides us with comfort. It provides us with assurance. Pretty much in the Christian life is a walk of suffering. Please get that into your memory banks and understand that if we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ, it's going to require testing. It's going to require training. It's going to require certain pressures in life. So the pressures, the good things and the bad things that happen in our life, all work together to bring us to that expected end of reflecting the sparkling image of Christ.
Amen.
So while we're going through those, here's a good word, exigencies, we can have the comfort of knowing.
I need a dictionary.
As we're going through those emergent situations, we can have the comfort and assurance of knowing that we are eternally secure, that we are elected before the foundation of the earth. Will, you want to give us another practical implication?
Amen. I want to read Ephesians 1, verse 5. Well, maybe I'll start from verse 3.
Okay.
Right? I hate taking, yes, and I use the word hate. I hate taking one scripture out of context.
All right.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Amen.
I mean, that we should walk, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How do we do that? We seek him through prayer. We seek the fellowship of the saints. And we take advantage of the means of grace.
Amen.
We renew our minds daily by constantly taking in his word.
We rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us how to do all of those things and to convict us of our sins.
Amen.
And the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at the practical implication of election in this passage, as we conceive of election, it leads on to doxology. It gives you a further reason to praise God. While you may have been a little frustrated about the beginning of our discussion, as you conceive of election, it should lead you to say, praise God.
And then not just that, it just, you know, for example, say if I'm walking and, you know, and I get tired and I try to get up on my own strength, I'm not going to be able to do it with my own strength.
Amen.
But if I can trust in God, that God is the one giving me the strength, you know, I can walk.
Right.
I can walk. Just same thing with the guy in the pool of Bethesda. You know, Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed?
Right.
His reply was,
I don't have a man to put me in the pool. Do you see a man?
Do you want to be healed? That was the question.
Right.
Yes or no?
Right.
And if you say yes, he's gonna heal you.
Amen.
You know, and because of that healing, that we have assurance that Jesus Christ's healing power is 100% real. It's 100% accurate. It's gonna be consistent. And as the Holy Spirit guides us in our walk, you know, we think about elections, and as the Holy Spirit just go with us through this walk, we can have assurance that he who began the work is gonna finish it.
Amen. And this is another practical implication of the doctrine of election. Just kind of turning over to 1 Peter chapter 1. The focus verse is going to be verse 10, but I'm actually going to trace that up a little bit higher. I'll begin with verse 3. According as his divine power, and I'm reading from the King James Version, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Here it is. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Wow, make your calling and election sure. I'm elected before the foundation of the earth, so what do? I somehow go back before time and make my calling and election sure? No, looking at that whole passage, he's dealing with not orthodoxy so much, he's dealing with orthopraxy. He's dealing with that kind of shoe leather faith. He's dealing with living out your salvation in fear and trembling. The practical implication of the doctrine of election in this context is an exhortation to holy living. Mm-hmm. If you are elected before the foundation of the earth, it should not cause you to lay back like a fat cat and rest on your laurels, thinking, well, I've been elected, so what does it matter how I live?
You know what verse came out at me and just smacked me in my face right now?
Getting smacked in the face.
You know, I struggle with a lot. And in verse 3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How many?
All things
that pertain to life and godliness. So whatever weapon, whatever vitamin, whatever medicine that I need spiritually, who can I get it from?
According as his divine power, omnipotence has given you the capacity to be able to live out your Christian walk.
Amen.
So as defeated as you may feel, you look back at the reservoir, your supply, your resource that you have, and you say, okay, I can draw upon the omnipotent supply of God to live out this Christian lifestyle. Kerry?
It's like fighting a fire with a tiny hose and then thinking, well, I don't even have enough water, and then looking behind you when you have the Atlantic Ocean behind you.
Amen.
To put out this fire.
And brethren, and this is why we need to hear the gospel every day, because we forget things. We are forgetful creatures. We forget things every second, and we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ every day. Every day we need to hear the gospel.
Amen. Gospel is for believers.
Amen. So we're actually bringing our discussion to a close online, but I'm pretty sure this discussion is going to go over. I've got two supers flanking me, so it may be a beatdown going on. So look forward to getting it in with you guys again as we deal with our next topic, but keep gathering in your own ciphers. God bless.